verses 1 through 9, we have the narrative of the Tower of Babel and God just scattering those families that were originally of one language and of one objective and of one goal. He scatters them upon the face of the earth, right? And we know that those families are the three sons of Noah and their descendants, correct? And they are at this present time in a state of unity only against God, correct? And thus, in their unified front, they have decided to build a tower to God to make a name for whom? Themselves. That's the fallacy. And so when God scatters them, he divides them into three sections and sends them into the three corners of the world. We looked at the different groups of Shem, Ham, and Japheth last week and the week before. We pick up in chapter 11, verse 10, going through verse 21, the genealogical line from Noah to Abraham. Amen. You guys may be seated. David, cut that down just a tad, just a bit tad. Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to be reading, and I'm going to actually be moving fairly quickly in some of the points that I'm going to make. And if you don't know them, don't worry about it. I'm going to be making statements that I'm not going to develop because we don't have time. I want to make sure I turn the page. First and foremost, and I've said it before, I'm going to say it now, that there are genealogical calendars in the scriptures. One of them is given in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the calendar of Adam. In Genesis chapter 5, it's called the generations of Adam. He was the first patriarch. These are called patriarchal calendar principles. Humanity was marked out and culture was defined by the prominent patriarch of the age. Abraham was the patriarch of his age. Adam was the patriarch of his age. David was the patriarch of his age. Solomon was the patriarch of his age. Jesus is the patriarch of this present age. This is why our calendar universally revolves around Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. He happens to hold sovereign sway over time, and the whole world is operating off of his clock. This is the year 2013, November 23rd, the year of our Lord. It's been that way for 2013 years of acknowledgement, the crown rights and authority of Jesus. Before him, depending on what nation you were a part of, the calendar would have operated according to the sovereign king, our sovereign dictator, our sovereign fiat, or the patriarch of that land, like the Julian calendar, the Gregorian calendar, or some of the calendars of different cultures, Egypt, Babylon, etc. The world presently is operating off of the rulership of Jesus Christ. Now that's critical because where we're going back to and leading up to in our historical theology survey is the very fact of what Christ said that he would do when he ascended on high. And that is he would draw all nations of men unto himself. And how powerful and apropos it is that the whole world operates off of this calendar of Christ being at the center of it without controversy. No nation is contending in any significant way to propose another calendar apart from that which is circumscribed by the events surrounding the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the present reign of Christ. That is remarkable, and it plays a role in where you and I are. Genesis chapter 5 deals with Adam. And from Adam to Noah is how many generations? 10. You can write that down in your notes and just keep it. From Adam to Noah is 10 generations. 10 generations. You can see that literally if you work through the patriarchs of Genesis chapter 5. From Adam to Noah will be 10 generations. From Noah to Abraham will be how many generations? 10. generations. And Genesis chapter 11, I believe, affirms that for us. If we were to look at Genesis 11 verses 10 through 26, we would see that Genesis 11 starts with the family of Shem. Shem. Now, who are the Shemites? They are the Semitic people. Shem is the Semitic people, right? From whom comes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and the Son of God, right? And so when we look at Shem, who happens to be one of the three sons of Noah, what we have in verse 10 of chapter 11, these are the generations of whom? These are the generations of whom? Shem. Shem. Now this is immediately after God has scattered the Babylonian tower and sent all the nations in three directions. You guys got that? We're looking at it in verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name of it is called what? Babel means what? Confusion. It is a contracted Hebrew term for Babylon. But Babylon means city of what? Confusion. It is the archetype of the whole world system under the government of Satan. And that God scattered these folks who were seeking to establish a Babylonian empire to rule the world, God is demonstrating prophetically that that's what he will do anytime the nations of the world gather together with one tongue and one language with one objective to make a name for themselves. This is a prophetic insight into how God will squash every agenda of every nation and every person who will seek to make a name for themselves. And then he starts in verse 10 of chapter 11 and says, these are the generations of whom? What does Shem mean in the Hebrew? Name. 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 Shem means name. Shem means name. And the term name has to do with identity. It has to do with purpose. It has to do with a revelation of God's identity and God's purpose inherent in the name. And so Shem actually is God's secret objective to work through a people group who will bring glory to his name. Are you hearing me? This is why now we are focusing not on Japheth, nor on Ham, but we're focusing on Shem. Because Shem will be the people who will give the true and the living God glory all the way to the coming of his son. In whom is the name of God? So now we're getting ready to follow a line that is critically redemptive in nature, Christocentric, and thoroughly obedient to the objective of God. The other two nations will grow. Japheth will become a worldwide populace. Ham will become a worldwide populace. But from Genesis 11 on, we are funneled into the primacy of the Jewish people, or the Hebrew people, the Semitic people, starting with brother whom? Abraham. See, in chapter 11, verses 10 out through 26, we're going through 10 descendants to get to Abraham. And from Abraham, it's on. Okay? And we will not actually get into that study until after we deal with theology proper. But I want you to see this so that I can start to make my points for tonight. Genesis 5 gives us 10 remarkable genealogical lines from Adam to Noah. Genesis chapter 11 gives us 10 remarkable genealogical lines from Noah with his son Shem to Abraham. Verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begot Arphaxad 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 530 years and begot Shelah. And Arphaxad lived after he begot Shelah 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and begot Eber. Where are we at with Eber? How many descendants? Shem, are Phaxad, Salah, and what? Eber. Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, and Eber. How many? And Salah lived after he begot Eber 403 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And Eber, this is the Hebrew people, that's what the word Eber means, Hebrew, lived 430 years and begot who? Peleg. That's number five. And Eber lived after he begot Peleg 430 years and begot sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And who is, and what is Reu? Number what? That's right. And Peleg lived after he begot Reu 209 years and begot sons and daughters. And Reu lived 2 and 30 years and begot Serug. And Reu lived after he begot Serug 207 years and begot sons and daughters. What number is Serug? And Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And Serug lived after he begot Nahor 200 years and begot sons and daughters. And Nahor, what number is Nahor? Lived 9 and 20 years and begot Terah. And Nahor lived after he begot Terah 119 years and begot sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and he begot whom? How many is that? You got it? It's 10. The number 10 in the Bible is the number for the completion of God. Number 10 is a fullness number. So it's time to go to work in your outline. The point that I want to make now is because obviously when you read the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you in Luke's account, you start with Adam. You go, or start with Christ and go all the way back to Adam. In Matthew's account, you start with Abraham and go all the way to Jesus. It's 42 generations from Abraham, according to Matthew's account, to Jesus Christ. You can leave that alone. The proposition that I want to make under point number 3 in your outline, you see the facts. We were there last week, and we went all the way down to the statement. These particular characteristics of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are both specific and general at the same time. What is a certain nation's strength will be seen in other nations as well, though not to the same degree. Geeks of all kinds, strong men of all kinds, philosophers of all kinds, theologians of all kinds. But God allowed the Shemites to be the primary nation to bring us the true religion, correct? He allowed the Hamites to be the primary, not exclusive nation, to bring us enterprise technology, building instruments, and wonders of the world, like the seven wonders of the world. And our Japheth brethren, they were more intellectual, philosophical, and they were able to take and amass to themselves the prior two brothers, Ham and Shem's, contribution to the world, and put it in libraries and develop cogent philosophical constructs by which we could consider and contemplate life and all things. And yet all three of these brothers who circumscribed the whole world after the destruction of the Tower of Babel are really operating as a unit to bring about a ultimate purpose. And that purpose is seen by the statement that I'm making as we close out this page and turn it. God is no respecter of persons. Do you guys believe that? And there will be a unity of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue found in Christ. Do you believe that? As well, apart from Christ, nothing with regards to human history could ever cohere or come to fruition or accomplish the purpose for which God has purposed the existence of that nation. I'm going to say that one more time so that you can get it. There is no nation or people group on the planet that we live at any time in human history that God didn't bring into existence for a purpose. And that purpose was somehow in some way to contribute to the unity that would be found in Christ when once Christ would come. There's no nation that does not serve the larger objective of God in some remote fashion or immediate fashion to further or advance the cause of God in the bringing of Christ into the world, and Christ therefore bringing these broken and divided nations into a state of unity and oneness in himself. They all play a role. In other words, there's no nation in the world, no people group in the world that God doesn't have a purpose for, or else they would not exist. So I want to talk about the term reconciliation, and I want to deal with it from three perspectives briefly, and then we're going to turn our page and look at a concept in your outline around in the backside of your page. I want to talk about reconciliation briefly. What does it mean to reconcile? It means to restore the alien relationship, hostile relationship that exists between two persons. Reconciliation means to restore the alien relationship or hostile relationship between two people. Let's say you and someone found yourselves in a reconciled state. What it would imply is that prior to that state of reconciliation, you were at war with one another. Is that true? Like when a couple ends up in a state of potential divorce, they often go to counseling to seek to reconcile. Prior to your conversion in mind, you and I were at war with God, and God was at war with us. We were alienated from God. A facet of our salvation is God reconciling us to himself. Is that true? The reconciliation is a critical concept of the scriptures. So when we say God is no respecter of persons, there is a unity or oneness in Christ that God is going to achieve on an eschatological level. What we are really talking about, brethren, in fact, is the word of what? Reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. Now, given the fact that we already have read the Genesis chapter 11 narrative, verses 1 through 9, the world is scattered according to Genesis 11, 1 through 9, right? Men are scattered upon the face of the earth. Their tongues are divided. They can't understand each other's speech. This is the context for war and conflict, isn't it? So throughout human history, ever since the division of the nations and the scattering of the people abroad, men have been at war with one another, and they have been at war with whom? God. That's right. So reconciliation is necessary for a broken world that's scattered and divided against each other and against God. Is that true? This is the context in which God now is raising up the Abrahamic people with a call to be a conduit as a nation by which Christ will come into the world. In the process of that historical theological narrative consistent with the call of Abraham, God will be sending out the message and in piecemeal affirming and demonstrating being a reconciling God, a God of reconciliation. The Jewish people will serve to let the world know that God can be found in one place, and that's in Jerusalem, in one place that is in the temple, in one place that is in the Holy of Holies, between the two cherubim on the ark, the mercy seat. There God will meet with sinners, and sinners can be reconciled to God. That's what the message of the Hebrew God says to the whole world. Come to Jerusalem, and you can find reconciliation. But that was all typical and pictorial of ultimately the manifestation of God in the person of whom? That's right. So reconciliation is going to be seen in our New Testament statements under three terms. The first one I want you to see is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 1, 10 and 11. Here's Paul expressing the large, universal, and eschatological objective of God. The language here can cause you to stumble if you're not careful, but if you understand theology aright, and if you're clear on your doctrine, you don't have to make the mistake that the universalists make. You can understand that when God talks about reconciling all things to himself, we know that what he means by that is making sure that everything is in its proper place, whether it experiences a full-fledged redemption or experiences the judgment of God, it will ultimately be part of God's reconciling purpose. Here's what God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. This is a message to the believer. Let's say you are a believer. Here's what God says. Having made known unto us the mystery of his what? Now that, as we deal with covenant theology, is another term for the gospel. It's another term for covenant. The word will, right? The mystery of his will. The gospel of his will. He's made known unto us the gospel of his will, right? Now watch it. He's made known unto us the gospel of his will according to his good pleasure, wherein he hath purposed, where? In himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of what? See the word dispensation? That word can be translated economy. Okay? Oikonomos is the Greek term. It's called stewardship. And what that means is history is a parsing out on the part of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, in a very deliberate and purposed fashion, unfolding according to their own will or economy for the purpose of bringing to pass their ultimate redemptive scheme. History is unfolding not as a haphazard, chaotic, whimsical sort of natural way, but history is unfolding according to the will of God. And the will of God is the redemption of sinners through Christ and then the restoration of this universe. You guys got that? So dispensation is a word that means stewardship. So in the stewardship of God, or the economy of God, that's the way the word is translated, in the economics of God, dealing with all things political, social, intellectual, rational, spiritual, practical, theological, God is controlling all things. That's what verse 11 will tell us, with this one objective in view, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might. That word he might is not in the subjective verb form. This here is a very clear purpose clause. It's a henna clause, which means he will ultimately gather together in one all things in Christ. You guys got that? God's going to gather together in one all things in whom? Now, right now, everything is scattered. Right now, the nations are divided. Right now, the tongues are divided. Right now, men and women are still at war. But guess what, brothers and sisters? On the very same pseudo level that we saw in Genesis chapter 11, where the nations were one language and one people, the nations are gathering again in a pseudo unified language, in a pseudo unified objective. Babylon is restoring itself in a unified way again, simultaneously with God reconciling his people to himself. You guys got that? So I just want you to see how this goes. Look at it. That in the economics of the fullness of times means that God knows when things will come to a completion, when they will come to a finality, when they will terminate according to his predetermined counsel and foreknowledge. God knows that. Like when he told Abraham, your children will be in Egypt for 400 years, four generations. And after four generations, they shall come out with great riches. They won't come out before four generations. They'll come out precisely 430 years today. That means God knows how to parse out as a stewardship history according to his will to bring to pass his purposes according to Christ. Israel coming out of Egypt was part of God's redemptive purpose unfolding in history to bring us to the place where Christ would come into the world. 430 years after the promise gave to Abraham, 1500 years before Christ, Israel comes out of Egypt. 1400 years before Christ, Israel is in the land of promise. So 1400 years transpires from the land of promise to the birth of Messiah that we will worship next month. Are you guys following me? So I'm not going to explain it. I'm just telling you. So, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or the stewardship of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained and what? If you're part of the we, you have obtained an inheritance in the same way that the children of Israel obtained an inheritance when the promise was given to Abraham. Are you hearing me? The children of Israel did not even know that they had a promise that was given to them in Abraham. They woke up one day in Egypt as slaves in bondage to Pharaoh, but the promise came to pass, at least in part, when God sent a savior in the person of Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. In that same way, he delivers us today out of spiritual Egypt by sending a new Moses called Christ through the gospel to break up the power of Pharaoh and deliver us out of sinful bondage and begin to lead us through the wilderness of the world to bring us into the ultimate promised land. See the parallels? Because we're on our journey now. We're not there yet, but we're on our journey. You know what he's doing? He's reconciling all things to himself. He's reconciling me. He's reconciling you. And I've said it before. If you were to turn around quickly, you would see multiple nations in this room right now. Multiple nations. As far as Asia, all the way to Africa. In fact, all three of Noah's sons are in this room today. Am I telling the truth, brethren? All three of Noah's sons are in this room today. Now, that doesn't happen except for the gospel. That's the only way that happens, is the gospel, reconciling all things to himself, bringing brothers together who otherwise would have no fellowship. I've said it before. Brother George back there, if I saw Brother George on the street back in the day, I'd probably beat him up. I'm talking about Brother George over there, not my Nigerian Brother George. I might ask him to get in cahoots with me if I saw him. But it's the gospel of grace that liberates us from thugging each other and brings us to a place where we can walk with each other. Am I telling the truth, Brother Mike? It's the gospel of grace. Because you know, if it weren't for grace, you and I, you, right? I've been saying that for years. God has allowed me to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And we would say, man, if it wasn't for the grace of God, man, you know what we would be doing to each other? It's called grace. It's a thing to rejoice in all the time. Isn't that right, Danny? Grace is a thing to rejoice in because it's a miracle. It's a miracle that men could sit together and contemplate eternity and the glory of God and the glory of Christ in unity and in harmony, believing the same things, understanding the same things, and comprehending the same things when you and I were part of a divided people group hostile towards one another. I'm telling you. It's a remarkable thing when grace works to that end. So God is reconciling all things to himself, all things to himself. The second verse that I want you to go to is Colossians chapter 1. Show you another reconciliation verse. He's reconciling it. And if God has gotten a hold of your heart and shown you grace, now you can love your enemies because some of your enemies are your brethren. Is that true? Colossians chapter 1, here's another reconciliation verse that underscores what we're saying. I'm in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, right? That is all of the resources of the divine nature and all of the blessings and the gifts that come with being God in his nature. All of the resources are given to him. All authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and in earth. It all resides with him and it all resides in him, so that as we had to go to Joseph to get corn in Egypt to live, so all men have to go to Christ in order to get spiritual life. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. How is it that we have unity and peace, brethren? The blood of his cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Do you see it? By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies of God. Do you guys remember when you were like that? By our wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You see that? He's reconciled us. He's reconciled us. One more verse before I take you a little deeper. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So he's reconciling all things. He's reconciling us. And then Paul states it again. For Paul, this was huge, because Paul spoke about reconciliation constantly. He was a Jew, brethren. He was a Jew. Jews didn't have a category of actual redemption for Gentiles in their theology. There was no category in the Jewish mindset for the actual redemption of sinners in their category. Jews, by nature, being Abraham's seed, were automatically saved. Gentile dogs were to be on the outside of the kingdom. So for Paul to make the statement that he did in Ephesians 1, that was Paul, for him to make the statement that he did in Colossians chapter 1, and for him to make the statement that he's about to make in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, means that God had revolutionized Paul's perspective on the way the world worked. And was showing him that it was all under the auspices of God's redemptive purpose in Christ. Now that also ought to shape your attitude and thinking about what God is doing in the world as well. I'm not going to get pastoral or exhortational on you with that, but it should. One of the things I have been delighting in our Saturday meetings in our M1 class, because I'm teaching evangelism to us at Grace in a deep and in a soundly theological way, is the way we are learning how to understand where people are, how people think, why people buy into the notions that they do, what worldviews they hold, and what's necessary for you to understand about them in order to engage them effectively with the gospel. Because everybody's not coming to you with the same mindset. Folks think different ways. And if you don't understand how a person thinks, you may not have an accurate door into a conversation to tell them about Christ. And what the proverb says is, he that winneth souls is wise. That's why you don't see many people winning souls. Because we're not wise. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It takes wisdom to win a soul. You can't just run up to people and argue with them and give them Bible verses. That's not what wins a soul. You got to be able to know who they are, where they are, what they're thinking, why they're thinking, and be able to engage them right where they are, to show them the fallacy of why they're thinking, what they're thinking, and then to demonstrate the importance of them needing Christ. That's called evangelism. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what this one Jewish brother who had no category for the Gentiles learned to do over a 30-year ministry where God has sent him into the Gentile culture. And everywhere he went, he was talking to Gentiles. You know what happened? They actually start believing his message. And then the scriptures opened up to him like, I don't know what. And all of a sudden he saw all over the Old Testament, guess what? Promises of the Gentiles coming to Christ, which he had never seen before. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, these words. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled who? Us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of what? Ah, I want you to meditate on that, brethren. The next time you go about doing ministry, think through the term reconciliation. Because that's our gospel. The message that God is reconciling sinners unto himself in Christ. That's the message. Here's what he says. He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. The word that God has already, by the blood of the cross of his son Jesus Christ, put away our sins. He has now called sinners to himself on the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness. And some sinners are certainly going to come. Is that true? Some sinners are certainly going to come. I know a room full of them now to whom the gospel was preached. And we said, yeah, it makes sense to us. And so we are contemplating what God is doing. Now what I want you to do is in your outline, turn it over to Genesis chapter 9, 18 through 29. I'm going to run through this quickly. I want to make sure that we stay awake. Now I'm getting ready to say some things here too. That's going to be a little challenging, but just bear with me. The proposition that is stated in the top of your outline, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 29, which we're not going to read, has to do with what took place when Noah and his three boys got out of the ark. And Noah was given the commission to multiply and replenish the earth, him and his three sons, to do what Adam was supposed to do what Adam did do, but his prodigy was so wicked that God had to destroy it, but he reserved Noah and his eight souls. So he says to Noah, Noah, you resume the initial covenant plan. You resume the initial covenant plan. What was the initial covenant plan? Populate the earth with sons and daughters created in my image. Genesis 1:26. What was one of the functional purposes for which God created Adam and Eve? To populate the world with sons and daughters who are created in God's image. You guys got that? It's God's economy that people who think like God live everywhere in the world. So Adam had a shot at it. He blew it. Noah had a shot at it. What happened? He blew it. What did he do? He produced a vineyard. Wasn't nothing wrong with that. He got out that boat. World is desolate. No human beings. It's just him and eight souls. And the text tells us, and over time, he produced a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. God had no problem with Noah doing that. Only in his indiscretion, he got drunk. And the opportunity was given for his son Ham to expose his nakedness, which gave vent to a prophecy that came out of Noah at that very time, which said, Shem shall dwell in the tents of Canaan. Canaan will be his servant. Japheth will be blessed in Shem. Remember that? We talked about that and how we went through the lengthy study for 2 weeks of demolishing the false notion of ethnic superiority and inferiority on the part of black people. And we saw the Christocentric interpretation of Genesis 9, that Shem is a type of or a representative and foreshadow of Christ, that Christ would show up in the land of Canaan, and that Ham, who is part of the Canaanites, would serve Shem, Shem being the Jewish people, and that Japheth would come down and also dwell in the tents of Shem, meaning that Shem would be the point of reference by which reconciliation would take place. See, we're still talking the same thing. Are we not? We're still talking the same thing. And so the proposition in our outline or statement is this: a sinful act leading to a gracious response and a prophetic curse leading to the salvation of God's elect. You guys got that? That's essentially what happened. The sinful act on the part of Ham gave opportunity for God to speak prophetically through Noah concerning the redemption of sinners in Christ from all over the world. And we learned that the curse that was placed on Canaan ultimately has its finality in the curse that was placed on Christ. Christ is the servant of servants. He is the slave of Jehovah who bore the iniquities of his people. Cursed is the man that hangeth upon the tree. So for those of us who understand the redemptive response of God over against the sinful actions of his creatures, we know that God takes the evil that we do and turn it into good. That's biblical theology. You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. Remember, this is God's counterintuitive response to the sinful actions of his people that he knows we're going to do. He knew Adam was going to blow it. He knew Noah was going to get drunk. He knew Ham was going to take advantage to be a little bit perverted in that. But where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Now, let me just take 5 seconds to ask, do you appreciate that proposition? Because without it, you and I are hopeless. So God's not taken by surprise. He never reacts. He only responds because he sees the end from the beginning. And every act results in him responding and furthering his purpose. You and I are not stopping God. Ham didn't stop God. And then he's going to bring the promise and lay it in the lap of Brother Abraham. Now, if we spend time dealing with Abraham, guess what I would ask you? Did Abraham mess it up? Guess what the answer would be? Yes. Did God respond? Yes, he did. And sustained Abraham too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So here's what I want to say in point number four. I'm getting ready to rush us into a peculiar sort of venturi that will hone us in into the ultimate unity that we have in Christ with regards to historical theology and biblical theology. The gospel of the nations. Do you see that under point number four in your outline? If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations in Genesis 10, guess how many nations you would ultimately come up with? 70. 70 nations. I don't have time to develop that, just as I didn't have time to develop Genesis 5, but I did actually intentionally develop Genesis chapter 11 for you, right? When I said that there were 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, I developed that, right? From Shem to Abraham, 10 generations. I could have demonstrated that there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And I could have developed in Genesis chapter 10, although it would be an arduous task, 70 nations comprised the people groups of the world from the days of Noah all the way to the days of Christ. From Noah to Christ, 70 nations. The Hebrew people knew this. They comprehended this in their Old Testament Bible, the Torah, the 70 nations. And under that statement, the 70 nations, I have two statements that I make. Those nations will come to Christ. That's the first proposition. Those nations will come to Christ. You guys got that? Interesting. And so the verses that I use is Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, which Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every what? Nation. So starting with Christ, his disciples would be the vehicle by which the gospel would spread to every nation. Are you following me? Ultimately, all the nations spring from the 70 nations of Genesis 10. The only people in the world is Noah and his three sons. And Genesis 10 gives us 70 nations. Why the number 70? Because the number 70 comprises of the number 7, the number for perfection, and the number 10, the number for completion. The number 70 is a figured number that constitutes the totality of a people group exercising authority. What do you mean? So, the Sanhedrin Council of Israel is a term that means the 70. The 70. These were the 70 elders that governed Israel theologically and judicially. They also added one so they ultimately became 71 so that they can break a split vote of 35 to 35. It became political. But it was really the 70. That's what the word Sanhedrin means. The 70. The 70. Because Israel understood that God operated in sevens and tens. If you go through the book of Revelation, which is what we're going to teach in our church, going through the seven churches of Asia Minor in the new year, you're going to learn in the book of Revelation, the number 7 and the number 10 are featured all the way through the book. 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 10 heads. Okay? So you go through the book of the Revelation, number 7 and number 10 are constant because they constitute completion and perfection. Now, when I say the gospel of the nations, that there were 70, in God's mind, from these nations, God will have an elect that will come to them through the gospel. The second point in your outline, they are a foreshadow, they are foreshadowed of the purpose of God in the 70, the 70, the 70. Now I'm talking about the 70 of Luke chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Do you remember what Christ did prior to his crucifixion, after he had developed a good relationship with the 12, he did a precursor, what was called a pre-run, a dry run of evangelism. How many people did he gather together with him? 70. He gathered those 70 and sent them into Jewry as a foreshadow and precursor of the gospel going to all the nations of the world. Now, it wasn't his objective to send them into all the world because he had not what yet? Die. But Israel, because the monicum or the axiom of the gospel was to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, he sent the 70 out into all Jewry. Remember that in Luke chapter 10? The 70 went out, casting out devils, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel. And they came back and said, the devils are submitted to us. He says, now I see Satan fall from heaven as lightning. He was prophesying of the doom of Satan because of the successful work of his atonement at Calvary, and that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, which is what we are seeing in our Friday study. What I love about the Bible is that when you have a solid and deep and profound Christocentric hermeneutic, everything coheres. And without it, you have disjointed prophecies that don't seem to have any real place in the linear objective of God. Am I making some sense, brethren? Now you see why Christ was acting as a new Moses when he took the 70 and sent them out. Because Moses had 70 elders too, didn't he? Numbers chapter 11. That's where the Sanhedrin come from. Because the Hebrew people under the tutelage of scripture understood that the numbers were symbolic. The number 3 represents the purpose of God. The number 1 represents the singleness of God's character, the singularity of his nature, that he is not a God that is divided. He is one, one God. And the number 2 represents witness. The number 4 represents universality. The number 5 represents redemption or grace. The number 6 represents works, works, works. Because while as yet a man does not enter into the seventh or the Sabbath, he is working. That's why Adam 1 failed to accomplish the goal for which God had raised him up, because he was born on the sixth day, not the seventh day. And he was only pointing to Christ. He wasn't the Christ. Am I making some sense? When Christ came, Christ had to take up his work, finish his work. And when he finished his work, he said, it is what? And he laid his head down and entered into Sabbath. And he rested that Sabbath evening all the way till Sunday morning and rose again, establishing for us a finished work. This is what we're learning as we go through the book of Hebrews. You guys got that? So the seventh day, this is the paradigm that God taught Adam. I told you, when you go through the Genesis account, the Genesis narrative is not about the question of how God did it, but why he did it. Why did he give us the Genesis narrative? To teach his son Adam that he has to work 6 days like God did, because he represents God, and then he rests on the seventh day. This is why we gather together to worship on Sunday morning, to reflect upon God's work, not our work, his work. We call it the gospel. And it blesses our soul to know that we have a place of rest in Christ, even though we toil in this life every day. Am I making some sense, brother? Can I keep going? This is very important. Now, it's going to get a little deeper now. I'm trying to just keep it limited. Just get what you can, swallow it up. Thank God for it. You know, don't ask how it got cooked. You know, what was going on in the kitchen. Just thank God for the meal. Don't ask who in the back what you're cooking it, right? Because, you know, you don't want to go in the kitchen. You just want to thank him for the taste of the food, right? And say, Lord, bless this food that it might nourish my body, right? But don't go in the kitchen. So, there are how many gospels that we basically recognize as authoritative? 4, right? What is the number 4 I said earlier a representation of? What does it speak to? Universality. You guys got that? Give me a few more minutes. So, why do you say that, Pastor? Universality. Because in the Bible, God speaks of the 4 corners of the earth as encompassing the whole world. So we have a north, south, east, what? That's what I mean by the 4. It represents universality. This is amazing. What do you mean? God gave us in the structure and format of the scriptures, inherent in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the prophecy that the gospel would go into all the world. He didn't give us 3 gospels, brethren. He didn't give us 5 gospels. He gave us 4 gospels. In fact, I would say this is proper to say 4 gospels, but it's really only 1 gospel. But 4 aspects of the 1 gospel. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. These four are going to serve to fulfill all of the language we've been talking about for the last couple, two or three days, as you have it in your outline. The Gospel of Matthew chiefly goes to the Semitic people. Is that true? Who are the Semitic people? They are the Jews. The Jews possess a symbol that represents their authority as a monarchy under Judah, and that symbol is a symbol of a lion. Is that true? The lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Mark is a message concerning the person of Jesus Christ in his servanthood status as the servant of Jehovah. The word servant or slave has as its symbol the image of an ox. Muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn. The ox that gave us the corn of biblical truth is Christ. He is the one that treads out the gospel and gives it to us. He is the servant of servants. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. The Son of Man came not to minister, but to, not to be ministered to, but to minister. He is the ultimate and quintessential servant. You guys got that? He's a servant. He's a servant. So in Mark's gospel, though it's one of the shorter gospels, Matthew 28 chapters, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 21, it's short, compacted, but powerful. Mark doesn't waste any time. It's all about the kingdom of God. Jesus goes in, breaks down, builds up, keeps moving. Power, casting out demons, raising the dead. Short, terse prophecies concerning his authority. He's not so much as targeting the Jewish people as he is serving as God's ox to liberate people from bondage. You guys got that? I'll tie it together in a moment. Luke's gospel is the gospel of Christ to sinners. Humanity. Humanity. So Christ is called in the gospel of Luke over and over the Son of what? Man. And he has as his image humanity or man. John's gospel is unique to the first three. The first three are called synoptic gospels. They're co-joined together as three testimonies combined to give us a comprehensive or a synoptic picture of God's, of Christ's work historically. John's gospel does not seek to cohere with Matthew, Mark, or Luke from the standpoint of chronology or topology or some of the inherent grammatical and linguistic and historic elements that are necessary to bear witness. John's gospel is detached in this sense. His primary objective is to demonstrate the divine nature of Christ, as he says in John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, which means the deity of Christ is more fully pronounced in the Gospel of John. Are you hearing me? The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ, therefore, in the Old Testament, under the rubric of the four, is understood in the symbol of a what? An eagle. An eagle. What are we looking at when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We are looking at the glory of God as revealed to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 and John the Revelator, Revelation chapter 4, all the way through the book. Are you guys hearing me? Do you remember the imagery? Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. I just want you to see it briefly. I'm going to demonstrate something for you. That's essential. Ezekiel chapter 1. Am I putting you to sleep right now, brethren? Is it getting too deep for you? Tell the truth now. Don't lie. Getting too deep, huh? All right, take a nap. And you can get the CD. You know I love you. You can get the CD like 2-3 years from now. You know, when you grow a little bit more, you can go back and say, man, that was a good message. Didn't understand what the pastor was saying, but now I got it. But for those of you who are ready, you'll be able to tie the knots. Again, I'm not going to develop it fully. I just want to give it to you so that you understand that when Jesus says, "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will," that's what he meant. Still today, I am dealing with preachers who say they are gospel preachers, and they would want me to sign off on them being gospel preachers. But the reality is that they have not been taught Christ aright or comprehensively or fully, because I can tell the incredulity of their attitude around the nature of the gospel and its capacity to save, and the fact that it permeates the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. They don't have any idea that it's so. They have no idea of the potency of the promise that Christ says, you are actually searching the scriptures. That's the indicative, not the imperative. It's not a command. He's stating what they were doing, present tense. You are searching the scriptures, but in them you think you have eternal life. And yet they are they which testify of me. Now, if we really believed Jesus, every pastor would always preach Christ from the text. If we really believed him. Are you guys hearing me? If we really, but see, while they accept the statement, they really don't believe that the scriptures are that rich, that profound, that deep, that committed to the glory of God in Christ, that every word, every verse, every chapter is redemptive in nature. They really don't believe that. It's a grand assumption on their part, because it's basically saying, we hear what you're saying, but we don't agree with you. We don't know how that can be. The problem is not the proposition. The problem is the incredulity or the lack of faith on the part of men to believe that God can reveal Christ to us in every page of Scripture. And all I'm doing today is giving you guys a framework to believe that. You hear me? Now, when it says search the Scriptures, my brother is quoting John 5:39. Unfortunately, in the original language, it does not say search the scriptures. It says you are searching the scriptures. Now, it's right that we should search the scriptures. But what Jesus was saying to the rulers who thought they had a handle on the gospel was, you are searching the scriptures. And in them, you think you actually have eternal life. Your trust is in the scriptures. But they are simply a vehicle to an end. And if you don't use the scriptures to get to Christ, you can even worship the scriptures and go to hell. Am I making some sense, brother? You can worship the Bible and go to hell. This is called bibliolatry. Did you get that? You can worship the scriptures and go to hell when you think that the end game is to simply know what the Bible says and not understand that the scriptures are designed to make you wise unto salvation, to lead you to Christ, so that you find salvation in a person, not the scriptures. Am I making some sense, brother? It is critically important. Critically important. You can't get to Christ through the scriptures. But you can get to the scriptures and not necessarily get to Christ. This is so true. So very true. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. The Hebrew word there means in vivid revelations. In profoundly vivid revelations. Expressly. That means the revelations that Ezekiel had here in exile were so powerful that he was fixated and stuck. They came expressly to him, Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. He's in Chaldea. He's in Babylon now, right? Captivity. Watch this. By the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. That's a euphemism. God doesn't have a hand. But he's speaking in terms of the power of the Spirit of God so restraining Ezekiel and getting control of the faculties of his mind that Ezekiel is now presently in a trance. Are you with me? Yes. Listen to the language. And I looked, and behold, a what? a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. You got three images already. A whirlwind, a cloud, and a fire enfolding itself like a tornado. And a brightness was around about the whole thing. And out of the midst of the cloud, the whirlwind, and the fire thereof was the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of how many living creatures? Ezekiel says, I saw Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got it? Listen to it. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a what? Whose gospel is that? Luke's. And every one of them had four faces. Every one of them had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. And their soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. That is the ox, brethren. You guys understand that? And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. That speaks to the revelation of Jesus Christ, whose feet were brass, Revelation chapter 1. Because this is really an image of Christ. You do understand that, right? Now it goes on to say, and they all had hands of a man under their wings and on their four sides, and they had four faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not whither they went. They went everywhere one straight. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of a what? On the left side, and they four had also the face of a what? Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see it? Now this is the same image that John sees, 600 years later in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation. You know what they're called in Revelation chapter 4? The four living ones. The four living ones. Don't accept the translation creature. The Greek word is zoion. It's a derivative of the word zoe. Zoe is the Greek term for eternal life or spiritual life. And what John sees in Revelation chapter 4 is the glory of God in the fourfold ministry of Jesus Christ. What John sees is the glory of God in the fourfold ministry of Christ. Now watch what Ezekiel calls this. He says over in verse 11, thus were their faces, their wings stretched out towards, stretched upward, two wings of every one joined one to another, and the two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was the likeness of the burning of coals of fire. And the likeness and the like appearance of lamps. And it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. Out of the fire went forth lightnings. Boy, that was something else. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Boy, Ezekiel was having a revelation, wasn't he? I want to find the final verse in our text before we go on. Verse 28. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness around about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the what? Glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake to me. What did Ezekiel describe what he saw? As the glory of the Lord. And it was. It was a revelation of the totality of the redemptive work of Christ in his fourfold offices in the salvation of sinners. As God, as man, as the servant, as the King of Judah. And all four of those are featured in the book of Revelation. You guys do understand that. The book of Revelation is not an added revelation. It's a recapitulation of all the revelation of all that came forth in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Psalms, in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Daniel. All the prophets spoke one revelatory truth. We call it progressive revelation that had its totality in the person of Christ and given to us in the final revelation called the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why in your outline, I say it simply, I'm going to stop here for time's sake. The lion is Matthew, the ox is Mark, the man is Luke, the eagle is John, Revelation 4, 6, and 7, Ezekiel 1, 5, and 11. All of these are the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel emphasizes the Semitic origin of Messiah as king. Is that legitimate? Mark emphasizes the servant status of Christ as minister to the souls of men. Luke emphasizes the universal witness of Christ to sinners, all mankind, Luke 15:1, and as a whole, the shepherds who are mentioned in Matthew, the wise men who are mentioned in Matthew, and the Greeks who are mentioned in Matthew's sought Crete. The Greeks who are mentioned in John sought him, that is Christ. What's interesting is if you take all four Gospels, what you find is Jews and Gentiles sought him. This is why the Persians are those magi from either Babylon or Persia came all the way down to give gifts to the king. Bowing to the king. Because they knew the Lord of glory would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Gentiles. Am I making some sense? And then the scripture tells us in John chapter 12, and the Gentiles sought after Christ. There are certain Greeks who are seeking you, Jesus, saying we would see Jesus. Jesus said then at that time, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now am I about to be lifted up by my own Jewish people. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Christ saw the fulfillment of prophecy in his life, and you and I are a byproduct of that right now. I don't know if this thrills your heart, brethren, but I'll tell you what, this is the truth of the gospel that we are stating. Let me close number five here, and I'll take a few questions. We'll shut it down. Point number five. The gospel of redemption is prophetically set forth in the division of the nations, according to the gifts and callings representing individually and collectively the offices of Messiah, the servant of servants, par excellence. This is why God says, behold my what? Servant. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Where was Christ born? Bethlehem of Galilee. What was his role? He was a servant. What was his burden? To bear the curse. Who did he serve? Humanity. The gospel is designed to go into all the world with the objective of redeeming sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's it. I'm done. Questions? Observations? Or you can go home. Brother Barry. In chapter 28 of Ezekiel, of chapter 28, chapter 1, verse 28. Yeah. The reality is, if I were to take time to develop chapter 1, every image in chapter 1 is seen through all of the scriptures and culminates in the book of Revelation. For instance, the rainbow there that encompasses the throne, if you were to go to Ezekiel chapter 9, the same glory would be spoken of as having a throne on top of the rainbow and one like the Son of Man sitting on the throne. Who is that Son of Man? He's the pre-incarnate Christ. Ezekiel sees him vividly there. The rainbow is the promise that God gave back to whom? Noah. And the rainbow finds itself around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. This is God's faithfulness to his covenant. Not to destroy the earth for his elect's sake until he has brought in every one of his people. What was that, Barry? The word day always is to be understood. If contextually, it demands a chronological interpretation, fine. But it's always prophetic and redemptive. The day of the Lord is always prophetic and redemptive. It's never confined merely to a 24-hour period. It's always speaking to a radical event that will occur, of which two things will occur, blessings and cursings. It's the nature of God. So for us, we look forward to the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is the culmination of all of God's promises to his people. But for the ungodly, it's a day of wrath. Right? But we're not talking a 24-hour day, because when the Lord comes, time as we know it ends. And even though we're still using topological and chronological time references to speak about eternal things, it's only because there's no other way to communicate those things in an adequate fashion once we are outside of time. You and I are stuck with these limited forms of speech, even in the book of Revelation. Any other question or observation before we shut it down? Remember, brethren, we're not here next week. Brother George. Actually, you would not be completely accurate with that statement. You are right that the fall radically marred our image, because God doesn't die. Right? But there's a truth that must be comprehended in the mystery of redemption, wherein the God-man did die. In that sense, we bore his image too. Can I expand that briefly, brethren? Although I did it back at the beginning of our biblical theology class, we learned it, didn't we? When God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," he was speaking primarily to one person of the Godhead, and that's Christ. So Adam 1 points to Adam 2, or the last Adam, in virtually every aspect of what he did. Because his transgression, by which he died, was a foreshadow of the death of Christ as the substitute for his elect, who would be represented as his bride, for which Adam, in love, submitted to the rebellion that his wife engaged in. So his death was a voluntary death based upon love, like Christ's death was a voluntary death based upon love. So the scripture says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "So now that man has become like one of us, let's usher him out of the garden and now begin to implement the plan of redemption." You guys follow what I'm saying? What man meant for evil, God meant for good, and that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was essential to God's glory. That man was not going to be able to circumvent that tree, and either the tree of the knowledge of the tree of life, and actually ultimately manifest the likeness of God in Christ, except through death. In other words, the fall is not an option plan. It was part of the primary purpose of God. This is why we have to keep it together, coherent. Furthermore, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what James says in James chapter 4 is man, all mankind, is still created in the image of God. Even in our fallen state, we still bear the image of God. It doesn't come to full fruition except, however, in Christ. So even though we are fallen, the death part was already part of the redemptive plan. Only the elect would see the benefits of that death by coming out of death into eternal life through Jesus Christ. But may I say this in all humility, the people that will perish under the wrath of God will also have played a role in the typology of the curse that came upon Christ. For they will die in the same manner in which he died, only without the merits of Christ. Am I making some sense there? And so what we're doing is being careful as we work through the historical narrative to redeem it where it is redeemable. We do want to be careful. I'm very appreciative of what you're saying. But we simply want to demonstrate what Jesus meant when he says, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book. If we do not reconcile tragedies in the scripture account, we have no gospel. You have to be able to reconcile tragedy. That's why I ask you, did Adam 1 mess up? That opened the door for the glory of God in Christ. Did Noah mess up? That opened the door for the glory of God in Christ. Did Abraham mess up? That opened the door for the glory of God in Christ. Did Moses mess up? That opened the door for the glory of God in Christ. Did David mess up? That opened the door for the glory of God in Christ. Where sin abounds, this is where the gospel becomes scandalous. Scandalous. Are you hearing me? Scandalous. Right here is where the gospel becomes scandalous. Because we would assume in our human thinking that there's a point of radical and irreconcilable departure on the part of God from man in something that we do. But that's not possible, since known unto God were all of his works before the foundation of the world. So that sin and fall and death were simply tools and instruments by which God would exalt his glory in his redemptive purpose in Christ. And as tragic as it is for men to perish in hell, it simply is a revelation of God's holiness, which is seen and comprehended and appreciated for every redeemed sinner in Christ. The hell that men will experience for rejecting God for all eternity, for sticking their fist in God's face, saying, no, I don't want the tree of life. I want the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can comprehend that and its consequences in Christ. Can't we? I can redeem that bodacious, arrogant, pompous rejection of man towards God and God rejecting his only son. So in the cross work of Christ, I see hell. I see rejection. I see eternal banishment. Isn't that the doctrine we were learning, brethren? Didn't I teach you? Whenever God's sons disobey God, he has to abandon them. He has to exile them. He has to send them away from home. Departure from the garden is a type of going to hell. Are you hearing me? Departure from the garden is a type of going to hell. But because God doesn't react to our sin, but respond to it, he covers Adam while he goes through hell. He allows him to still produce seed so that the seed that God always meant to come will come, even though the devil is working like hell to kill the seed. Right? The devil is working like hell to kill the seed. Listen, you, Noah and his three boys and their wives are the only persons on planet Earth. Don't you understand how vulnerable that is in a world filled with demons? And Noah acts a fool and gets drunk. That's his son. That's God's son, isn't it? That's God's son. Did God know his son was going to abuse the blessings of the fruit of the vine? Did he know that his other sons, Noah's sons, were going to carry over vestiges of the sinful world out of which they came, which is a type of you and I being saved and yet not perfected? You and I still carry that stuff over into the kingdom. We still struggle with perversions. Am I telling the truth? That's why back in Genesis 9, I said the prophetic curse turns into a blessing as it's redeemed by Christ. Right? Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. He's the interpretation to the mess. Am I making a little bit of sense? And I would say to you, my brethren, who love to teach and do teach, just when you are working through passages of scripture that are dealing with the tragedy of rebellion against God, just take a low place as you seek to redeem it. Take a low place as you seek to redeem it, because God is holy. And every time you say, but Christ hath redeemed that sin, rejoice. But rejoice humbly, because the price by which he redeemed it was his abandonment of the Father, his banishment from the presence of God, his coming under the wrath of God, God's judgment upon him, his separation experientially, not actually from God under God's own wrath. Am I making some sense? That's the price for me having the comfort to know that God will never leave me nor forsake me. I'm God's. I can't sin too much and lose my salvation. He secures me from that by his grace. I can tear up my life. I can mess up my testimony. He can put my candle out if I act a fool and just disregard my calling. He can send me to glory sooner than I want to go. But I can't forfeit what he has purchased for me by the death of the God-man Jesus Christ. My sin would be greater than God if I could do that. Am I making some sense to you? If my sin was so powerful that it could undo omnipotence, when omnipotence said rest has been obtained, then every day I'm struggling with which sin is going to be the sin that opens up heaven and kicks me out. Right? Am I telling the truth? And this is the glory of the gospel. Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for your word, and it is far more profound than we actually are bearing in our little peanut brains, in our peanut spirits. But something about the gospel is still glorious to us tonight. So glorious that we are thankful for the Savior, thankful for the Father, thankful for the Holy Ghost, thankful for the Word of God that the Holy Ghost supervised and had written down by prophets from Genesis to Revelation, all speaking the same things, declaring one truth, that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord. And we believe that too. And give us grace to tell men and women that everywhere we go. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.